If you have your Bibles, keep them at the ready. We're going to go all over the place here this morning a little bit. But this is a topical message. I typically teach verse by verse through books of the Bible. That's what I've done for 38 years here. But this morning, I have titled this message, What Child Is This? And we will look at various scriptures in the process here. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to open the Bible. We see the main subject of the whole of the scriptures is really the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece in your story, your great plan of salvation. And so we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the word of God. Speak to our hearts as we study together. If there's anyone here without Jesus Christ, without a saving faith in him, I pray that you would work in their hearts. They come to trust in him, believe in him for who he is and for what he's done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas is a lot of things to a lot of people. It's TV specials for some, movies, football games, it's tree lighting, cookies. It's going out and looking at lights. It's giving and receiving gifts. It's travel, lots of food. It's Christmas parties, family get-togethers, and on. Yet a lot of holiday hype really misses the point. It seems that Christmas is becoming less and less about Jesus and more about almost everything else or anything else. One recent study found that among professing born-again Christians between the ages of 18 and 39, 60% agreed with the statement that, quote, Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus are all valid paths to God. Well, this tells us that 60% of these professing born-again Christians don't know Jesus at all. They really don't know or believe the truth that a Savior was born, who is Christ the Lord, and that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. For true believers, we stand in awe at the birth of Christ, what we commonly refer to as the incarnation. Let me put the definition up. Oh, they're ahead of me. Sorry. Definition of the incarnation, Holman Bible Dictionary. God's becoming human, the union of divinity and humanity in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is God who took on humanity. Now, he didn't set aside his divinity. He simply took on, in addition, humanity. Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one person. He's the God-man. Now, there's an aura of awe and mystery surrounding this reality. There's a famous Christian song titled, What Child Is This? The song asks the question and then spends the rest of the song answering it. And really, this is the question that the entire Bible deals with and answers it in a resounding fashion. And it's the question I want to consider with you this morning. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to have a baby, he said this baby would be called the Son of the Highest, and that he would assume the throne of his father David. And Mary simply responded by saying, how can this be, since I don't know a man? And the angel responded this way. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Clearly, this was going to be a God thing that defies all natural explanation. Paul spoke of this great mystery that was now being made known. Mystery in the New Testament is a divine secret that we wouldn't know except for God telling us. And really what he has in view is that Jesus is God who has come in the flesh. And he expresses it in these terms in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, many scholars think that this may well have been part of an early Christian hymn or a confessional statement. The ultimate expression of godliness in this world was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a great mystery made known, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And as such, he put godliness on display. This mystery is great. It's great. It's a mega secret that no one saw coming. This revelation of godliness revealed in the person of Christ, who perfectly put God on display by virtue of being God. Now, Paul, in 1 Timothy 3:16, he lists six things about Christ, and the subject is undeniably the incarnation. John Walvoord says the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. So let's break this down just a little bit. Manifested in the flesh is the idea that God made himself visible in Christ. Again, in view here is the incarnation, the fact that Jesus was God revealed in the flesh. God was put on display in the context of a human body. Justified in the Spirit. The word justified means to be declared righteous or right. The world's verdict of Christ was that he was guilty. And therefore, he was, according to the Scriptures, numbered with the transgressors. They saw him as a sinner. That's why he ended up on a cross. He's numbered with the transgressors. That's where we put him. That's where they put him. They saw him as a liar, a false teacher, worthy of death. But all through his ministry, the life he lived, the miracles he performed, the fulfilled prophecies, it all culminated in the resurrection. And it all served to vindicate him in the Spirit. It's not consistent with him being a transgressor. It's consistent with him being the Holy One. Seen by angels, the manifestation of Christ in his earthly ministry revealed new wonders even to the angels. Angels witnessed the entire earthly ministry of Christ, and Peter says with fascination, they desire to further consider God's great plan of salvation. And then he was preached among the Gentiles. New American Standard translates this, proclaimed among the nations. Christ gave the Great Commission, and the gospel has gone forth and is going forth throughout the entire world, even as he said it would. Believed on in the world. Wherever the gospel has gone forth, there has consistently been a remnant of people who have believed. You're evidence of that, right? You are here, most of you, this morning as believers. Maybe some of them believers with us here as well. But there's believers here. Received up in glory. The emphasis here is on the circumstances of honor and majesty involved in the ascension of Christ on his return to heaven. What child is this? This is the Christ child who was God manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, witnessed by angels, preached throughout the world, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. As Paul said, great is this reality of the incarnation. God came to live with us as one of us. This is a really big topic. A theologian once voiced the challenge when he said it like this: I have to speak about everything at once. Like the preacher who cannot talk about Christmas without touching on the theme of Good Friday and pointing out that the crib and the cross are hewn out of the same wood. It all ties together. The entire Christmas story is one of awe and wonder. Yes, the story is filled with miracles, God's supernatural intervention in which he bypasses the normal laws of nature. But it is also filled with God's providential workings, in which God cares for his people in keeping with the normal laws of nature as he orchestrates the precise timing and the exact fitting together of a whole host of complicated circumstances to an explicitly determined end. Consider this reality. Now, I mentioned last night, and I'm going to flesh it out just a little more this morning. I mentioned the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And I mentioned last night that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. But the Messiah had to be born at the right one in order to fulfill prophecy, namely Bethlehem of Judea. And so note again, we have up north, we've got Bethlehem right close to Nazareth. Now, if God wanted to make it really convenient, all they had to do is go from Nazareth to this little Bethlehem, about 4 miles away, right? No, there's another Bethlehem down here in Judea, you know, about 5-6 miles from Jerusalem. They had to come from Nazareth all the way down to this Bethlehem. I mean, that's where the prophet said the ruler was to come from. It was about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem in Judea. And it would have taken them about a week to get there. And add to the fact that you have a pregnant wife making the journey was not easy. And so we see it had to be fulfilled according to what the prophet said. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Ephrathah is an old name for Bethlehem in the Old Testament, the Hebrew. It's really kind of redundant. Bethlehem, the one called Ephrathah in the Old Testament. "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now, when Herod was inquiring about this child who had been born, the wise men came to find him. We read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him." When Herod was troubled, everybody around him was troubled. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, so these are the religious leaders in Israel, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "Bethlehem of Judea." These guys knew the Bible. They didn't have to say, "Well, we'll get back to you. Let's do a little research. You know, let's Google it." No, they immediately knew. "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah,'" not Galilee, Judah, "are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. But how did God bring it about? And that's where I want to go with you this morning. He providentially used the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. You know, God can use anybody. And in this case, he used Caesar Augustus to get his people into the right place at the right time for the great event of the birth of Christ. You see, Caesar Augustus, he didn't care about things of God at all. Not a bit. Not a lick. His desire was for greater control and for more taxes. And so he made a decree that the whole of the Roman world should be registered in their hometown city. Well, Joseph just happened to be to hail from the city of David, which was Bethlehem of Judea. And it just so happened, quote unquote, in the perfect timing of the matter, that Mary gave birth while they were in Bethlehem to be registered. These circumstances were anything but desirable, humanly speaking. I mean, Mary was near term. The way was dangerous. It was long. The political pressures were heavy and oppressive. Yet in the middle of this whole situation, God was providentially at work to fulfill prophecy with absolute precision concerning the birth of his son. I like this quote from Norbert Leith. He says, "In hindsight, we can see how everything fits neatly together. Like pieces of a puzzle, hardly anyone pays attention at the time. But God rules the world and carries out his plan in the midst of seeming haphazard events." I love that about the story. By way of application, consider the growing fears and uncertainty in our time. People are getting nervous. It's like, you think God's nervous? I think he's pretty calm. The Bible speaks of the last days of the church age, not to be confused with last days events related to Israel, but the last days of the church age. And it speaks of them as being last days perilous times. I believe we're there. The word perilous is the idea of dangerous. These are dangerous days. We too hear more about taxation, greater government control, and greater surveillance, and on and on. And yet, let me remind you that the Christmas story was born out of similar type circumstances related to their times. God has his plans, and they will be providentially fulfilled. History is the outworking of his story, and the Christmas story is a regular reminder to us of this fact. Now, it's not remarkable that the ruling authorities try to gain greater control, they try to raise taxes, or that a young pregnant woman gives birth in the context of difficult circumstances. That's not necessarily remarkable, none of those things in and of themselves. But what is most remarkable is how the birth of Christ aligns perfectly with the touch points of prophetic scripture at every point. The life of Jesus amazingly connects and fulfills all the prophetic details concerning both the person and the work of the prophesied Messiah. It's what makes this book a holy book and different from any other book. There is no other life that has ever been lived that matches up with prophetic truth like this book does. It's amazing. The amazing story of the Bible centers in this most special person called the Messiah. The Messiah would be a coming deliverer and a coming ruler. But most fascinating is that he would be the most unique person ever born in the history of the world. The prophetic scriptures, on close scrutiny, show in no uncertain terms that this person would not merely be a fellow human being, but also that he would be God come in the flesh. Who ever heard of such a thing? I agree with this statement. The gospel message depends on who Jesus is as much as what he did. It's because of who he was that gave his life infinite value and therefore a worthy sacrifice for the sins of the world. The centerpiece of the Bible is this person we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus is not a story in isolation, but rather one that connects with all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. The gospel of the New Testament is according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible, in one sense, is a book of two parts. The Old Testament prophesies of this special coming one, and the New Testament shows how these prophecies are all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do a Bible study with a businessman here in town. And we've had this Bible study going for a little over a year or so. And one day, recently, as I was coming into his office for the Bible study, these guys were coming out of his office, and there had been an argument in the office. And one of the other fellow businessmen there were saying, you know, you just the Old Testament, it's just myths. It was written by mere men. There's nothing more to it than that. And another one businessman was there, and he took issue with that. He said, oh, no, this is not stories. It's not just stories. This is the inspired word of God. And so they were having this conflict among themselves. And as we talked about this, the man who I do the study with asked me, how would you answer this? And I said, I'll get back to you next week. No, I didn't. I said, I would answer, what about fulfilled prophecy? It proves that they are not mere human stories, as only God knows the future and only he sovereignly can work both miraculously and providentially to bring to pass what has been prophesied. God's glory, and I always emphasize this, God's glory is to fulfill prophecy. And he says he won't share that glory with any other. Everybody else is guessing. God knows. And here's the thing. The context of God saying that he won't share his prophetic glory with any other really relates to the coming Messiah. That's the context of the statement in Isaiah 42. You see, Isaiah 42 is one of four prophetic messianic servant songs. And it begins this way. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Everybody agrees. This is talking about the Messiah prophetically. Jump down to verse 8. And God says, I am the Lord. That's the name Yahweh, the most sacred name for God in the minds of the Jews. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. What Yahweh has predicted has come to pass. And new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And in context, he's talking about things related to the Messiah. The glory of God is seen in predicting the coming Messiah, both in terms of his person and his work. The whole of the scripture is developed around this main theme of the uniqueness of the Messiah. Now, some Old Testament prophetic passages deal with the Messiah coming as a man. And some of them show that he would be God. And this is totally unique in all the annals of history. A person who is God and yet at the same time human. A human God person. That's truly awesome. I mean, to think if you lived in the days of Jesus and you'd look at him, you were looking at God. The God-man. Now, it comes as a shock as we enter into the New Testament. But in truth, it was there in the Old Testament, in Old Testament prophecy, all along. Consider a few of these highlights. We had read for us Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called, really together, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform. God is going to bring it to pass. Now some of the names here, look at this carefully. Some of the names given to this child here in Isaiah 9 could potentially be true of a man on some level, such as Wonderful Counselor. See, I've got a counselor. He's a wonderful person. Wonderful Counselor. Prince of Peace. However, he's also given names which can only apply to God, such as Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Thus, Isaiah shows that the Messiah will not merely be a human, but also God. Who is this child? He is a child who is born, but at the same time, he is Mighty God. Now jump forward to the last messianic servant song as found in Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53. And here God the Father is speaking, and he introduces his servant, the Messiah, in this way. Isaiah 52:13-15. Behold, my servant, we know who we're talking about, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Because the servant would deal prudently, wisely, he would be exalted and extolled and be very high. He would be God's unique servant in wisdom, perfectly fulfilling the will of God, and therefore he would be supremely exalted. It is stated here in the superlative here. He would be high, higher, and highest. You can't get any higher than this. One of the titles for God is the Most High God. The words exalted and extolled in combination are elsewhere used only of God. They are found in Isaiah 6:1, where the Lord is sitting on a throne high and lifted up. They are descriptive of God in Isaiah 33:10. They are the same words used in Isaiah 57:15, where it says, "Thus is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." So this is an exalted designation that only applies to God alone. Yet this very same exalted one would also know the depths of humiliation, as seen in the fact that his appearance would be so marred so badly as to almost be unrecognizable. This could only be true of a man. So in this very same passage, once again, we see the reality of the messianic servant's deity as well as his humanity. Jeremiah 23, a key passage, prophetically. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." Now this is his name. This is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, that's the name, Yahweh. The Lord, our righteousness. Raising up a descendant of David who will be king could speak of this one simply being a human. But this Davidic king is given the very name Yahweh, God. In fact, it's the most sacred name for God in the Old Testament. Arno Fruchtenbaum, Jewish convert, says this: "Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the divine name Yahweh is given to God alone. And yet here, the man of verse 5 is clearly given the name God in verse 6. This again presents us with the clear concept of Messiah as God-man. We already noted in Micah 5:2, the passage which emphasizes where the Messiah would be born. But this text also brings out the dual nature of the Messiah. So note here once again, Micah 5:2, "You Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." He'd be born in Bethlehem. That speaks of his humanity. But at the same time, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, which is to say, from all eternity. Only one person is from all eternity, which is God himself. As the Messiah, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but as God, he always existed from all eternity. He is both God and man at the same time. It's awesome. There's nothing more awesome than this. Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Zechariah 13:3 speaks of the smitten shepherd, which is clearly prophetic in regard to the Messiah and how by God's design he would be smitten. This clearly portrays his humanity. At the same time, this man is said to be the Lord's companion. The word companion more literally means my equal, emphasizing his equality with God. Again, Fruchtenbaum says, "Can a man be equal to God? No. Only God can be equal to God." Again, the Messiah will be both God and man. One more Old Testament text here. Maybe. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 is a Davidic psalm, which is also a messianic psalm. And David was king over Israel. And as such, he had no human lord over him. There was no authority over him except for God. I mean, David was the highest authority in the land. Yet in Psalm 110:1, David speaks of two lords. The Lord said refers to Yahweh, and he spoke to one David calls my Lord. Who could this Lord be that David calls my Lord, since he had no human overlord? The answer is that Yahweh in this verse refers to God the Father, and David's Lord refers to the Messiah. The Messiah is invited to sit at God the Father's right hand, implying equality. As to his humanity, the Messiah was a descendant of David, but as deity, he was David's Lord. I love this saying. I don't know who to attribute it to, for sure, but it's a great one. History is crowded with men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man. There are two interwoven themes throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We have noted the theme that Messiah would be duly both God and man in one person. The other interwoven theme is the person of Messiah and the work of the Messiah. They go hand in hand. We see this, for example, in the servant song of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53. There the Messiah is presented as exalted in the superlative, but then also in that very same context, that very same song, we read this. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him. Who? Well, this one that's just been previously described as the highest, and yet marred beyond what we could comprehend. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then later in that same song, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we see the whole of the Old Testament weaving together this great typological portrait of the coming Messiah, who would at once be both God and man, and as such would be the one who would be an offering for sin. A Savior is born. And we will go to the end of the story as found in the cross. Thus we have the Old Testament scriptures presenting the truth of the Messiah as the God-man who is both Savior and Lord. And they always go together. You know the full gospel? Christ died for our sins. It's not the end of the gospel. He was buried, not the end of the gospel. He rose again as Lord. That's the full gospel. As our Savior, he died for all of our sins. As our Lord, he rose again the third day. What child is this? This is the one who grew up to fulfill, as Christ said in his resurrection, all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Once we see these interwoven themes and how they are fulfilled in Jesus, we see them everywhere in the Bible. He was eyes to see. Let him see. The angel of the Lord told this to Joseph. Come to the Christmas story, as we commonly call it. And here's what he said. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done. All this was done. Why? Why? All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus is often said to be Christ's human name given to him on the occasion of his birth. The name Jesus means Savior. Jesus became a man so that he might be our Savior. He might be the representative of humanity and be our Savior and dying for our sins. But at the same time, he was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is our Savior. He is our God. He's both. Now, when the angel of the Lord announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, he said this: "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The Savior is born, meaning he was human, but at the same time he was Christ. Christ means anointed one, the special chosen one. Who's Lord? Here in one verse, we see the double emphasis. The Messiah is both God and man, both Savior and Lord. When the prophesied forerunner, John the Baptist, who was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years in advance, when he came on the scene, he introduced Jesus as both Lamb and Lord. Notice what we have in John 1, 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And a few verses later, John testifies, "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Everywhere we look in the Scriptures, we find this double emphasis, combining his humanity and his deity. We find it presented in Christ's earthly ministry. Again and again, this is really the point behind what's happening. Matthew 8, 25 through 27, his disciples came to him and awoke him in the context of a storm. You know, they're out on the sea and the storm is raging. And they awoke him saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." But he said to them, why are you fearful? Why are you fearful? Oh, you have little faith. I mean, they just called him Lord. What are you so afraid about if you really believe in me as Lord? Oh, you have little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Shh! Just not even a ripple. I mean, that will make you think. So these men marveled, saying, "Who can this be? That even the winds and the sea obey him?" As a man, Jesus grew tired, and he slept. But as Lord over all, he had the power to instantly calm the raging storm to where there was a great calm. In Matthew 14, when Jesus on another occasion calmed the storm, it says the disciples came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They were catching on. The Gospel of John, the only book specifically said to be written so we might believe, starts out in the very first verse of the book, saying Jesus is God, and gives him the title Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We communicate with words, and God has uniquely communicated himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a few verses later, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the great truth of the incarnation. God in the person of Jesus became a man. This is who this child is. When Peter preached to the Jews, he said this. You know, the church is the birthday of the church. Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up to preach to this crowd. And he says to these Jews, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, this historical Jesus, that was in your presence just a few days ago, walking among you, made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. As a man, Jesus was crucified. As the God-man, he is exalted Lord over all." We read about this in Philippians chapter 2. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To the Gentiles, Peter takes a message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. But then, 5 years later, to the Gentiles. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And he goes on to say, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Jesus is Lord of all. And at the same time, he was killed and raised up from the dead on the third day. This requires him to be both deity and human in one person. In the epistles, we see the dual emphasis that Jesus is God and man, both Savior and Lord. The first two chapters of Colossians extensively interweave the exalted deity of Christ together with his all-sufficient cross work. The book of Hebrews starts out by immediately emphasizing the Son. In these last days, God has spoken to us in the person of his Son, who is the express image of God, who has come and by himself purged our sins. The first seven chapters of Hebrews emphasize the exalted person of Christ. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He is our great high priest. And then in chapters 8 through 10, it emphasizes the finished work of Christ, which builds on the truth of who he is. And then the book ends with an emphasis on faith in Hebrews 11 through 13. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. You didn't think I was going to get there this morning, did you? Well, we're there. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And in the opening verses, we have Jesus introduced in this way. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. At the conclusion of the book, we get to the other side of the tribulation judgments that will come upon the world after the church is taken out. But you get to Revelation 19, and what happens? We have Jesus coming in power and glory, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the way through the book of Revelation, we have interwoven with this bookend emphasis, we have interwoven a lamb theme. With lamb being mentioned 28 times, 28 times in the book of Revelation. As Lord of Lords, Jesus is Lord God over all. As the lamb, he is the God-provided human sacrifice for the sin of the world. Truly, through and through, Jesus is presented in all the scriptures as both God and man, both Lord and Savior. What child is this? Truly, as the Messiah prophetically is depicted as saying in Psalm 40, verse 7, and then quoted in Hebrews 10, 7, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Let that soak in. In the volume of the book, it is written of him. The volume of the book, the whole of the scriptures testify to the reality of who Jesus is. Jesus in his person and his work is the very centerpiece of the whole of the scriptures. Once you see this, this never, never, never could be just a human book, just stories. And it is for this reason we once again stop and pause in awe at the wonderful truth of what we call the Christmas story. The glorious truth of the incarnation. Once again, we marvel at the great and awesome truth that in the person of Jesus, a Savior was born who is Christ the Lord. For true believers, as the wise men of old did at the birth of Christ, we worship. We worship the Savior because he is Lord. It's not just about the gift. It's first and foremost about the giver. It's not only about what he's done, it's about who he is. It's both. You cannot separate who he is and what he's done. This is the wonder of Christmas. which is all made possible because of Jesus coming into the world. Mark Lowry wrote a Christmas song years ago titled, "Mary, Did You Know?" And just a few lines from that song. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? This sleeping child you're holding is the great I am." Yes, yes, Mary knew on some level because the angel had informed her. And yes, we know because we have the full counsel of God. And yet the awe and wonder of it still takes our breath away. It's truly awesome. With enlightenment we sing, "Offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn of praise titled, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." And the song ends in this way, and I quote, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." Yes, the very best is yet to be, as in eternity we at our Savior's feet, those of us who are true believers, at our Savior's feet we will indeed be lost in wonder, love, and praise. But it was all made possible because Jesus was born into the world as a God-man over 2,000 years ago. What child is this? This is the Christ child, who is the Savior of all who will believe on him for who he is as Lord and Savior. Well, as we reflect on the incarnation this Christmas, may our hearts in worship be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We as believers have a great Savior, and he is worthy to be celebrated. Indeed, Merry Christmas to all God's people. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's stand and have our concluding song.